Our scripture reading tonight is from Luke 24, verses 1 through 8. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood before them. In their fright, the woman bowed down with her face to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. This is the word of our Lord.
Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that although it was written thousands of years ago, some of it, God, you still speak today. God, we're so thankful that the same spirit that inspired the writers of the different books of the Bible lives in us. So, God, we would love for you to bring your word by your spirit alive in us and through us tonight. God, we would love for you to press your word into our heart and into our lives, that we would hear you speaking to us. God, that we would see your glory and that we would be transformed by your love and your grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I love reading the different gospel accounts of the resurrection because every gospel writer has his own view that he saw the resurrection through. Each one points out something different for us to think about and to kind of hold on to. Whenever I read the resurrection stories, though, it's this line from Luke's account out of the angel's mouth that always grabs me. When the angels say to the women who had come with spices to do what couldn't be done on Good Friday, and that's to wrap the body with the spices that were kind of meant to keep the decay down, the angel says to them, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen, just as he said." And then the angels remind the women of some of Jesus' words. And Luke tells us, and then the women remembered. The resurrection was something that the disciples, the women who loved Jesus, the people who followed him, were totally unprepared for. Even though Jesus told them what was going to happen, even though the Old Testament is full of prophecies, even looking at the story of Jonah, and Jesus used that example himself, that just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, so the Son of Man will be. Jesus told them, "They'll tear down this temple," meaning his body, "and 3 days later, I'll raise it up." He prophesied it. He told them. And yet they just couldn't grasp it. You know, sometimes we shake our heads and we think, "Oh, why didn't they get it?" But the reality is that the way the kingdom of God works is so different from the way the earthly kingdom works that sometimes even when we're told, we just don't get it. And that's what happened to these disciples. They never imagined, even though he told them, they never imagined that the 3 years they spent following this rabbi who they came to believe was Messiah would end with his death on a cross. And certainly once he died on the cross, they just couldn't comprehend that it was God's plan to raise him from the dead and break the power of sin and death and hell. They couldn't grasp it. We live on the other side of Easter, so we look at it and it's easy for us to see. But I wonder sometimes if it is easy for us to see. I wonder sometimes if we're not so familiar with the Easter story, with the resurrection story, that it just has become that, a story. It's become part of our lore. And yeah, we believe it. But have we missed the wonder of what happened on that weekend right after the Passover meal? Christ is risen, the church has said throughout the centuries. And the response was, he is risen indeed. And it's a defining moment in the life of the church. It's a defining moment in the life of our lives as believers. It's a defining moment in the history of the world. It's a moment like no other moment. And sometimes we need to hear again. We need to hear again what happened on that weekend. We need to be reminded. We look at the cross sometimes and we're overwhelmed by the physical pain that Jesus suffered. When we think about nails and we think about crowns of thorn and we think about mocking and spitting and whipping and all the other things, we think about the enduring pain of hanging on the cross. And you know, you can look a whole lot of places and people tell you about suffocation and all the things that happened when someone's crucified, and we get wrapped up in the physical horror of what happened to Jesus. And sometimes I think, as terrible as the physical suffering and pain was, we get distracted by that. Because the scriptures tell us what happened when Jesus was on the cross was that he who knew no sin became sin. He carried the debt we owe on the cross that we could be reconciled to a holy God. In Revelation, when there's a glimpse of Jesus as the Lamb who was slain, and the chorus is sung, "Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy because thou wast slain, and with your blood you purchased for God men from every tribe and nation and people." We are purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that the debt that we owe, the debt of sin, the debt of brokenness, the debt of our fallenness, has been paid in full. That God has canceled it out, nailing it to the cross. See, sometimes we think when we come to God in confession, knowing that we've sinned, that God just sort of winks his eye and says, "Yeah, that's all right, everybody sins." That's not what happened. Jesus paid in full the debt we owe. When he was hanging on the cross, he cried out, "It's finished." And that's pretty much what he was saying. It's paid in full. I did it, Father. I finished the work that you sent me to do. And that was to gather your people back to yourself. Paid in full. We're told that as far as the east is from the west, that's how far God has removed our sin from us. And after Jesus' broken body is laid in a borrowed grave with a huge stone rolled down on top of it and sealed up and guards to keep watch, we find this miraculous moment early the Sunday morning when the women go to the tomb and the stone's rolled away and the body is gone. We just sang it in that song I love so much, "What a Beautiful Name." Death could not hold you. The veil tore before you as Jesus was on the cross. The veil in the temple is ripped from top to bottom, signifying that what has separated us from God separates us no more. That we, frail human beings, are invited into the presence of the Holy of Holies, in the presence of our holy, holy, holy God. It wasn't just a good ending to a story. It's the life-changing power of God displayed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we need to remind ourselves of that, lest we become so comfortable and so familiar with the story that we forget to stop and marvel, that we forget to stop in awe and wonder of what exactly it is that Jesus did for us. He promised us life eternal, and he fulfilled that promise with a cross and an empty tomb. It changes everything, everything. And we are invited, We are invited to live a resurrection life with him. Paul tells us the very same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in us. We are invited not only to marvel at Jesus' resurrection, but to be a resurrection people, to live a life in the power of the resurrection. That's what we're invited to do. And we look at our lives and we think, oh, wow. Doesn't look much like a resurrection life. And that's part of the problem. You know, I look sometimes at movies about Jesus, and I look about pictures of paintings about Jesus with his halo and his light brown hair and his piercing blue eyes, which is probably a totally inaccurate picture of what Jesus looked like. But we almost think Jesus just glided above the earth, you know? He just walked through being human, and that couldn't be farther from the truth. Isaiah gives us this picture of the suffering servant who we know is Jesus. We sang some of it in Our God Reigns. He had no stately form. He didn't have any majesty. There was nothing in his appearance, Isaiah said, that drew us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and well acquainted with suffering. It's why the Pharisees, it's why so many of the Jews didn't recognize Messiah, because it's not what they thought he looked like. It's why sometimes I think we don't recognize what resurrection life looks like, because we think somehow about power, and we hear power and we think that's it. We just glide above the problems of earth. We don't have any struggles, right? And if we have struggles, we must be doing something wrong. And so we need God to open our eyes to what a resurrection life looks like. It doesn't mean nothing goes wrong. It doesn't mean we get to escape from any kind of trials and trouble. It means that we are invited to live our life in friendship, intimate friendship and relationship with Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's that we are invited to live our life no longer in our own power, but in the power of the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. And that, again, is where our struggle comes in, because we're not sure what it looks like to live by the Spirit. We have glimpses of that, but if we're honest and we look at our own lives, we realize that most of the time we say, wow, Jesus, thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Now I'm just going to grit my teeth and try to make it through the day somehow. And so we need to gaze again at the resurrected Jesus. We need to hear again his invitation to come into his very presence, to live our lives in him. I use this example all the time. We think often of ourselves as like an iPhone, and we come to church and we plug in, you know? We get our battery charged up to 100%, and then we're taking off the charger. We're out there in the world on our own. And that's never what God intended for us. Jesus said, abide in me, and I'll abide in you. Remain in me, and I'll remain in you. Stay in me, live in me, and I will live in you. The only way I know to describe any of that is to give you a window into my own life. And, you know, my prayer is always that I will be incredibly transparent before you, that I will not be tempted to put my church face on, and I will not be tempted to make myself look any better than I am, that I will be honest and authentic in my struggles. So be kind to me. I told you a few years back, as my children became young adults, that I became very much aware how much I worried and how anxious I was about my children and their choices and the life that they led. I think as a parent, it's hard not to be concerned about your children, and every one of you who's a parent in this room, I know you can relate to that. But I really felt God pushing on me, if you will, very gently, that my incredible worry and anxiety was in direct conflict with the faith I profess, because I believe passionately in Jesus Christ. I've accepted him for 30 some years now as my Savior and my Lord. I have no greater joy in my life than my friendship with him. And yet, I had this worry and this anxiety, and I started trying to surrender it, because that's what we need to do with stuff when God points it out to us. We need to surrender it. And so I asked God to help me find better ways than just to worry. And so I started, when I would hear something or not hear something from my kids, I would just pray it instead. I would just say, God, I know you love them, and I know you have a plan for them, and I know you can take care of them. And that helped, but that was something I had to just keep doing, because again, in my flesh, I want to be in control of everything. I want to know how it's going to work out. And hear me, I don't want my kids to learn any life lessons the hard way. And that's a little silly, because you know what? I've learned most of my life lessons the hard way. It's like, I don't trust, if I completely yield my children to God, that he's not going to make them learn a hard lesson. And so God's dealing with me on that. And he's dealing with me on that. And over the weekend, the end of last week and the weekend, I had this moment where I was really stressed out. And I hadn't talked to either one of my kids. And I was kind of like, oh, I hope they're okay. I hope nothing's wrong. And I realized that my default is to the worst case scenario. My default when I think something's wrong is the absolute worst case scenario. And again, I felt God pushing on me. Like, how does this fit in to your life of trusting me? And it doesn't, I don't think. And so I said to God, you know, I don't think that's what you want for me, is to always default to the worst case scenario, because the reality of it is, if the worst case scenario happens, God is not going to let go of me. God is not going to leave me to walk it myself. And so I was just spending some time with God, just saying, this is something I think you need to fix in me. And I got up Monday morning, and this is what I love about being in relationship with God, because I'm a really big advocate of asking God questions. If we're not sure, of asking him the question, like, God, is that you pointing that out to me in my life, or is that just me? You know, am I making a mountain out of a molehill, or are you trying to transform my heart to look like yours? And so I got up Monday morning, and part of my Bible reading is in the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 28, and Deuteronomy is sort of Moses' last inaugural address, if you will, to the people of Israel, as he's preparing to die, as they're preparing to go under Joshua's leadership into the promised land. And he sort of rehashes everything that has happened, everything that God has done, bringing them out of slavery, bringing them through the wilderness, the manna, the quail, God's faithfulness, the water from the rock, the law. And he lists the blessings when he encourages the people to love the Lord their God, to listen to his voice and to cling to him, the blessings that come along with that. And then he shows them the curses that come from disregarding God and disregarding his law, disregarding his voice. And as I was reading that chapter, and I was thinking about the curses, I said to myself, you know, it's a picture of what life without God looks like, these curses. It's a picture of what life looks like without God. And I know, whew, I'm glad I have God in my life, you know? And so then I get down to 65 and 66, verses 65 and 66 of chapter 28. And in the middle of the curses, I read this. God will give you an anxious mind and eyes that are weary from longing, and a despairing heart. You will live with dread day in and day out, never being sure of your life. You know, sometimes God whispers, sometimes he shouts. That is not a picture of my everyday life, but that is a picture of my life in moments when I'm anxious and worried. And it just struck me so strongly that I had just said to myself, wow, this is a picture of what life looks without God. And then there's a picture of me in the middle of that. So even though I'm trusting God, I'm trusting in a living, almighty, powerful God, I am living parts of my life like I'm dead. It brought me right back to our scripture where the angel says, why are you looking for the living among the dead? Why is it that we think that we can just keep living our same old life with our same old thought patterns and our same old habits and somehow call that a resurrection life because we've shouted out the name of Jesus? He longs to bring our dead places alive. He longs to bring the curses in our life into a place of blessing as part of that resurrection life. And so then we again ask ourselves the question, how do we live a resurrection life? And the answer that God is teaching me bit by bit, and I'm sure he's teaching you bit by bit, is again a complete surprise, because the kingdom of God does not work like the kingdom of this world works. The steps to having this resurrection life come with surrender. It comes when we stop trying to do it in our own strength, when we stop trying somehow to create power in our lives. You know, we do that sometimes with good things. We do that with positive thinking. You know, it's a good thing to think positively. But somehow we think if we just think positively and never think any negative, then we'll just be always positive. And you can't do that for too long because you hit something negative and you think somehow that you failed. Instead, God invites us to come before him and surrender our hopes, our dreams, our anxieties, our fears, our children, our grandchildren, our spouses, our parents, our siblings, all the things that we hold dear, all the things that trouble us, all the things that get in our way, he invites us to surrender to him. How can it be that the key to a life of power is found in surrender? And yet, why should we be surprised? Because we saw Jesus in the garden sweating blood. We saw Jesus wrestling with his Father. If there's any other way, Abba, let this cup pass from me. Yet, not my will, but your will. That's where the victory of the cross started being won, in the garden. When Jesus says, it's hard and it's scary, and in the middle of my humanness, I do not want to do the cross, but I'm obedient to your will, Father. I lay down my wants to pick up your will. On the cross, you know, one of the thieves on the cross says to Jesus, you saved others, save yourself. The reality of it is Jesus could have called down 10,000 angels to pull him off that cross. Yet he surrendered his life and he surrendered his will to be an offering for us. And he was resurrected in power. So why are we surprised? If that's how Jesus did it, why are we surprised that the key to resurrection power comes from surrendered lives? From lives when we say, not what I want, God, but what you want. Just talked about it. We talked about the Lord's Prayer. May your will be done, God, right here in my life, not just on earth, in my life, the way it's done in heaven. We spend so much time grasping and holding on to things that we were never meant to hold on to. We spend so much time trying to be in control of life that we forget to notice that we are completely out of control, that we cannot be in control. But God can be in control, and he invites us to surrender those places, the dead places in our heart, the places where we are living under the curse and not under the blessing of Jesus in our lives. Maybe you do this whole thing a whole lot better than I do, and maybe you don't have struggles or places where you feel like God's calling you to trust him in an area of your life that's hard for you. But if you're anything like me, you may well have a place where God is asking you to trust him when it doesn't make any sense, where God is asking you to trust that he's working when it doesn't necessarily look like he's working, that he's asking you to trust you in a place that is looking a whole lot different than you thought it would look when God moved. I want to invite you tonight, if you're one of those people like me, to take a minute to quiet your heart and to pray with me. And let's just ask God to show us if there's any of those dead places that we're holding on to, that he would love to raise from the dead. Lord God, we've already said several times tonight that your Holy Spirit lives in us, and we're so thankful for that. And that's part of your Holy Spirit's job, to shine a light on the places in our heart and our lives and our minds and our actions that we need to give to you, that we need to submit to you, that we need to yield to you. So Holy Spirit, shine your light. Shine your light on our hearts tonight. Shine your light in our minds tonight. Shine your light in our lives tonight, God. And would you just show us, Jesus, if there's some dead place in us that you are longing to bring to life. Lord God, it's so hard for us because we just want the process to be done, and the reality of it is we are in process until we see your face in glory. So we say things like, God, I give it all to you. We surrender it all. We mean it at that moment, God, but we know that little by little by little you are shining your lights on parts of our lives that you long to have us surrender to you. So tonight, God, with what you've shown us, or even in the areas that we know that we're struggling, that we're wrestling, that we're anxious, that we're scared, or fearful, God, we just want to surrender them to you. God, we just want to trust you. Not because we don't have any other option, but because you're trustworthy, because you're good. And God, really, if we're honest, that's the problem when we don't trust you, is that we don't completely trust that you're good. So God, would you show us your goodness tonight? Would you remind us, as you've reminded us in the cross, the depth of your love for us? Would you remind us tonight that nothing is too hard for you, that your arm is never too short to save, that you make the impossible possible? Would you remind us tonight, God, that you're the good shepherd who walks with us all the way through, even through the valley of the shadow of death? You don't leave us alone. God, would you open our eyes to your glory, to your friendship, to your love, to your presence in our lives? And God, would you help us unclench our hands to the things that we are holding on to so tightly tonight? Would you give us the grace and the strength to open our hands and to trust you, to put those situations, those people, those feelings, whatever they are, into your outstretched hands. God, we thank you that you're good and that your love endures forever. We thank you that you invite us to share in the victory of the cross. We thank you even, God, for the reminder that victory comes through surrendering to your will. So God, tonight we pray, not our will, but your will be done. May your will indeed be done in us, just as it is in heaven. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.